Before we read God's word, let us turn to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and provided a most wonderful communion with Him through the mystery of the sacrament. We need your grace to enable us to prepare our hearts to come to the table and commune with Christ next week. Will you prepare us now by your word and your spirit? As we hear your word, show us the depth of our sin in the depth of our Savior's agony to deliver us from our sin. Show us your holy purity that will not let our sin go unpunished. But show us also your holy love that you have found a way for sinners to be restored to fellowship with you. And may we never cease to be amazed by that, Lord, that you would do so much for us, as undeserving as we are. To that end, Lord, will you bless your word and prepare us to remember our Savior's death on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to read verses 21 through 26. This is God's word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and you'll be helped just to leave your Bibles open as we reflect on this passage, and especially as we'll focus on the work of Christ that Paul describes for us so beautifully in verses 24 through 26. Pastor Kirby reminded us last week that to be justified means to be declared righteous. The language of justification puts us in a law court, and it is a verdict from the judge. But here it's not just any court. This is before the throne of God's judgment that we stand. And the verdict we deserve, as Paul has so emphatically stated from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, is that we are all guilty. There is no one righteous. And so the verdict should be condemned. Depart from me, you evildoers. And yet, God has found a way to declare the ungodly just. Now, that's enormous problem. Now, you'll notice that I talk about the God problem. I put it in brackets because it's not really a problem for God, but it is a problem. And what is the problem? Well, God urges throughout the Old Testament his people to be righteous in their judgments, that the judge must make his verdict always correspond to the truth. When he declares someone righteous, that person must be righteous, must not have broken the law. And when he declares the person guilty, it's because he is guilty. And throughout the Old Testament, God again and again speaks about his judgment upon those who condemn the innocent. And set the guilty free. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, we read, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." An abomination. And God declares in Exodus 23, verse 7, he says very clearly that he would never acquit the wicked. He will never justify the wicked. So how is it that now, here, God does what he declares to be an abomination for us to do? And if you notice, in Romans 4, now we'll get to that, but just notice what God says in verse, what Paul says about God in verse 5. He says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Now wait a minute, didn't you say in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodly, against all ungodliness? So how can God declare those who are clearly ungodly to be right, to be just before him? God. Must find a way to save us, to deliver us, that will not in any way contradict and contravene his own righteousness. And that is what he has done in the cross of Christ. God has found a way to, in the words of Paul here in verse 26, right at the end, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or in the words of verse 5 of chapter 4, to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How has he done that in Christ? Well, that's what Paul explains to us here in using three words in particular to describe the wonderful work of Christ. In verse 24, redemption. In verse 25, a propitiation by his blood. And then in verse 25 and 26, he says to show God's righteousness, to demonstrate and make a public display of his righteousness. Now let's see how God upholds his own righteousness. So that when he declares us righteous, he is in no way unjust, unrighteous himself. First of all, Paul tells us that our justification comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here Paul takes us into the language of the marketplace. Now, it is the marketplace of ancient times, the slave market. And redemption points to being in bondage, in slavery, the very bondage that our sinners brought us in. And to be set free, a price must be paid, a ransom must be paid. Paul tells us that Christ is the one who in his death on the cross redeemed us. He is the one who paid the price to set us free. Jesus himself in Mark 10, verse 45, would state very emphatically what the price is that he paid to ransom us. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the price that Christ paid to set us free? It was his life. He gave his life. And that's why Peter would remind us that we have been redeemed, ransomed, not with earthly money, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Remember Leviticus, quoted in Hebrews 9, tells us that the life is in the blood. And so the shedding of the blood of Christ points to his giving his life to set us free. That's why Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, that you are not your own, but have been bought at a price. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism did not invent that language. It comes from the Word of God. Do you see what it cost the Son of God for you to live? Do you understand the enormity of the price he paid? There is no deliverance, no freedom from sin without this price. But now, our problem goes deeper than merely being in bondage and needing to be set free. We are under the wrath of God. That's what Paul has been laboring to point out. Now, it was a long time to get to verse 21. It is a long time to reflect upon our sin. It was necessary in Paul's day, that's why he did it, but it's even more necessary in our day. Let's not be fooled. Not even in the church do people want to hear that they are sinners under the righteous judgment of God. Not even in the church do people want to hear that in God's sight, there is no one righteous. That we have nothing that we can stand on in the presence of God and say, you must accept me. You must welcome me. No. We are, as a culture, constantly preaching to ourselves that we are special, that we must think of ourselves as special, that we have all the potential to be and do whatever we want in ourselves. We must believe in ourselves. That's religious language. And do not for a moment think that any of us are immune to that. We breathe it in. I want to say, even before you open your eyes in the morning, I'm sure you hear these messages constantly whispering, you are great. You're going to do great things today. You see, that is an alternative gospel. before God. We're naked and empty. We are, as Paul says, under his wrath. So how can we be set free from that wrath? God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now, it doesn't sound as wonderful as it is to our ears. Because what does propitiation mean? It's not a word we use very often. Now, if you've been here a while, you would have heard the word numerous times. But I am sure you don't fully remember what it is. Propitiation means to turn away anger and wrath . Many think that it's a word that is unworthy of God. But it is because they think of God in human terms, not as the Word of God reveals him, which we have seen clearly here. God's wrath is not like our anger. It's not self-centered, capricious, malicious, uncontrolled rage. No. God's wrath is always measured. No one would be punished any more than what they deserve. But because our offense is measured against the one against whom we have sinned, because God is infinite, our sin is an infinite offense. And that's why the judgment will be equally infinite, which means in eternity in hell is just. That's what it means. So how is God's anger removed? How is he made propitious? His anger turned, his wrath stilled. You know, some husbands know what it means to propitiate when they're in trouble with their wives. And they buy flowers and chocolates to propitiate their wives' anger, to turn their anger away. They might not use that language, but that's what it is. Now, notice, Paul tells us it is God who did this. A lot of the complaints and criticisms of this understanding of the gospel is that somehow God is angry with us, and then Christ came and he turns God's anger to love. That is not the gospel. No. God does not love us because Christ died for us. No, look at what Paul is saying. It is God the Father, who put forward as a propitiation by his blood the Lord Jesus Christ. And John would make that very emphatic in 1 John chapter 4. He tells us, listen, verse 10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It is God's love that motivated him to give his own Son. And do you see the mystery here? It was the offended God, the God who has a right to judge us for our sin, the God before whom we stand condemned, that very God who gave his Son. And his Son who gave himself willingly to meet the demands of his Father's judgment against us. So we see here in the propitiation of Christ on the cross, God's love and God's righteousness kiss one another. They come together. It is God's love that meets the demands of his righteousness. Christ, remember, wrestled in the garden with his Father. If it is at all possible, may you take this cup from me, Father? If it is at all possible, but not my will, but yours be done. What was it that terrified the sinless soul of our Savior there? What is it about that cup that made him sweat in such a profuse way that Luke tells us it became like great blobs of blood? It was the cup of God's righteous indignation, of which the prophets constantly speak as the cup of the wrath of God. And on the cross, Jesus entered into the darkness, bearing the judgment of God, all of it that we deserve. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's his cry. The cry of dereliction. The cry that shows us that he is propitiating for our sins. He is standing in the place where God's righteous anger is being meted out. And he bears it all, so that at the end he cried, it is finished, it is done. There is no more judgment left. I have paid the price in full. Do you hear what it means that God put forth Christ as our propitiation? John Murray, that Scottish teacher, theologian, who worked for years teaching at Westminster Seminary in the early days in Philadelphia, he puts it this way. He says, the doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own Son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath. Do you hear? He loved the objects of his wrath, those who deserve his judgment, so much that he gave his Son. He goes on, it was Christ's work so to deal with the wrath of God that those loved by God would no longer be objects of his wrath. No longer. And God's love would achieve its aim of making children of wrath to be children of his good pleasure. Now do you understand why Charles Wesley couldn't help but sing, and can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love. Amazing love. Because who would love the unlovable so much to step into the breach of God's judgment? Do you deserve that kind of love? Are you worthy to be loved that much by the Son of God? Do you want to tell me that Jesus is truly blessed to have saved you as though it's his privilege? No. I dare say none of us would truly be that arrogant. And yet at times we forget. That this is enormous good news. And it is truly astonishing. Now, Paul makes clear that Christ not only redeemed us and became our propitiation, but what God has done is to show in the cross, in the work of Christ, that he remains righteous. That he has found a way to save us that in no ways compromise who he is. He makes it emphatic. God put forward, God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation, and then he drives it home. This was to show God's righteousness. In what way? Well, in this way, because in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he had passed over former sins. What former sins? All that happened before the cross. All that happened before Jesus. How was Abraham saved? How was Sarah saved? How was Ruth saved? How was Isaac and Jacob and David and all the Old Testament saints? God, as it were, in his forbearance, banked his judgment that is against their sins. He held it back so that now, as he says in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. And literally he is saying, in the now time, now that the cross has come, in this very moment of the cross of Christ, God has judged those sins so that he remains just, righteous, all that he is, and that he can extend his salvation to all, that he may justify all those who believe in Christ Jesus. We're going to speak about faith, Lord willing, more next time. But notice it is Christ, the work of Christ, being united with Christ, that leads to all of this. Now, justification means that God declares the ungodly righteous. It means more than merely the forgiveness of our sins. Listen to how Sir Marcus Lone put it. The voice of forgiveness says that you may go. There will be no penalty. Your sins are now paid off. But in justification, God doesn't merely say, you may go. He says, you may come. He welcomes us into fellowship with himself. Remember, the language of you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God brings before us the garden. Where Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and the sword of God's justice prevented us from coming to the tree of life. But now God has put forward Christ to be our propitiation and our redemption. He has walked through and taken the sword of God's justice that angel wielded. And he has restored us to freely enter. And in this life, we begin to taste that. Maybe just the beginning. But the reality is confirmed because it's in Christ and his work. There's a beautiful hymn that will say everything we heard this morning in four stanzas. I should have just read this and said, amen. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. As in the cross of Christ we trace his righteous yet wondrous grace. God could not pass this sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid. As in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Savior died for me, can point to his atoning blood and say, 'tis made my peace with God. God has found a way to save us righteously. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank and praise you that in your wisdom and in your grace, you have found a way for sinners to be brought back into fellowship with you. We cannot ever grasp what it cost you, the Holy One, to bear away our sin, to give your Son, your only beloved Son, to bear the judgment that we rightly deserve. Lord Jesus, we cannot begin to grasp your love that drove you to be willing to step into the awful judgment that is ours, so that your Father may display his grace towards us. But even though we can't fully grasp, we rejoice and praise you that you willingly gave yourself. And we exalt you, Father, that you did not insist on merely dealing with us righteously, but that you, in your love, opened a way. Oh, Lord, let us never minimize the enormity of our sin so that the enormity of Christ's work would become small, insignificant, uninspiring. Forgive us for the ways in which we are so self-consumed that we cease to marvel in your abundant grace. Teach us to rejoice more fully in your love for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn in our hymnals to 277, a reminder that Christ, our righteousness, is before the throne of God that gives us the great confidence to come before him too and to fight our sins. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas, before the throne of God above.